Morning again. Why don't you go ahead and open up to Ruth chapter 4, and as Diane said, let's figure out what happens to Ruth. We'll wrap up our series this week. As you're turning there, I want to just recount two very different experiences I had driving. This was a few years back. So, home for the summer from Columbia, and had a conference to attend in St. Louis, so I'm driving to St. Louis on I-55. Middle of the day, bright, sunny day, summertime, no problems, right? Can see the road in front of me for as long as I need to. Big, wide highway, wide lanes, not a lot of traffic, can not only have the car on cruise control, but a little bit on cruise control myself, right? Don't need to do too much in order to make sure that I'm driving safely. Any danger that's coming, I'm going to see from a long way out, right? Pretty typical drive for us, especially here in the Midwest. And then there was another experience that I'd had a little while before that when we were still in Columbia. And we were headed out of the city for the weekend. And so we had to kind of go up and over the mountain to get down to a little, warmer resort, basically, where we were headed. Driving at night, a kind of treacherous mountain pass. A lot of switchbacks, a lot of hairpin turns, a lot of crazy drivers. Don't have policing in quite the same way that we do, so very different experience there. And the roads, not exactly in great condition, rarely were, for a couple of different reasons. You just occasionally the road would kind of give out from under you, either potholes or just a little bit of a landslide or something. So just kind of dealing with uneven pavement the whole way, but never really clearly marked when it was coming, just when you felt the car dip, that's when you hit. So very different sort of driving. Right, paying much more careful attention. I'm not listening to music or listening to a sermon like I was on the way to St. Louis. I'm not even having conversation with the passengers or anything like that. I'm just, both hands on the wheel, watching everything that comes my way, total concentration. Very, very different experiences. Now, what I've found is that most of us, when we first begin our Christian life, expect things to look a little bit like I-55. Kind of think like, all right, now I'm on the right path, and so this is what it's going to be like. Driving in broad daylight, big, wide highway, no problems whatsoever. Doesn't take too long before you figure out it actually looks much more like a treacherous Columbian mountain pass. All right, that's normally what it looks like. A frequent experience in a Christian life. In fact, I would be willing to guess that if so far your spiritual journey has looked like I-55, one of two things is going on. Either you're new at this, you've only been a Christian for so long, and just give it time, like the switchbacks are coming. Or the growth that you think you've had, the journey that you think you've taken has probably been very superficial, has been in your own strength. Because God tends to grow us up on the switchbacks, right? It's when we've got both hands on the wheel and paying pretty close attention and probably praying for our lives as well. That's when growth happens. And in part because of where we want to go, of course. Because we're aiming for the summits, right? If you're driving to the summits, you got to do the hairpin turns. That's how you get up a mountain. And driving up, who wants to go to St. Louis? That's where the Cardinals are. That's not what the spiritual journey... Oh, I've got opponents. I'm sorry. So, what we see in Ruth's story, Naomi's story, obviously this is a story of a lot of switchbacks, right? A lot of hairpin turns, and it feels like the summit is just as far away as when we began. We still got two unresolved issues at this point, and one of them's been there from the beginning, right? All the way from chapter one, and that's that we don't have an heir still. We don't have any sons, not for Naomi, not even for Ruth. That issue is still there, and then now we've got a new issue that we picked up at the end of last week, which is there's this other guy, and we're all still rooting for Boaz, and so we don't know what to do with this other guy, this nearer kinsman who has first right of redemption. So these two unresolved issues that are there, and with the second one especially, we're wondering, is Ruth going to fall victim to her own good reputation? And Boaz's integrity. If the whole town knows what a woman Ruth is, as Boaz said, well, who wouldn't want to marry her? Right? Who's not going to jump at the chance to marry her? And we know that Boaz isn't going to stand in his way. Because if this is what the law says, he's going to obey God. He's not going to be disobedient to get what he wants. So things are looking pretty bad. We're still trusting. We're still hoping for the resurrection that we believe is coming. We believe that, you know, our main point today, believe that love rises. That's the last main point after everything else has gone before. We believe that love rises. It just has felt like an awful lot of switchbacks. And so this week what we're going to see is really the culmination of all that's gone before. Because we're going to see in just the short chapter that we have before us that we're going to need a little bit more risk. We're going to need a little bit more death, more sacrificial love, and we're going to need a little bit more trust, all the things that we've seen before. All of these things because we are waiting for the resurrection. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at the first section, a little more risk that's needed, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Here's verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down, and Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. All right, so Boaz doesn't rest, exactly as Naomi predicted, heads right to the gate the next morning, ready to conclude the business. He heads to the gate for two reasons. First of all, it's the quickest way to find this guy. Because anybody going out to the fields has to go through the gate. So rather than running around town to look for him, he knows he's going to have to pass through there at some point. And town gate is, in this culture, also the town square. So it's where any legal issues are going to be taken care of. Which is why he gathers the quorum that he needs in order to do legal business. Not surprising, given all that we've seen, God's still sovereign. And so we got some more providential timing. Boaz shows up at the gate just as the guardian redeemer happens to walk by. So there we go, just the right timing again. Now what's interesting here is that this guy doesn't get a name. Boaz says, "Hey friend, come sit over here." And friend is a very generous translation. Translates, you know, to something more like Mr. So-and-so. "Hey you, come over here." So, not Boaz saying this. Boaz, obviously a respectful man. He would have called him by his name. I mean, this is a cousin or something. He knows his name. It's the narrator who decides this guy doesn't get a name. Because he's making a point. He wants us to say, this guy, as we're going to see here, he doesn't care enough about his cousin Elimelech to preserve his name now that he's dead. And so the narrator kind of says, "Well, then I don't care enough to preserve your name. So you get to be Mr. So-and-so in this story." All right, so what happens? Boaz addresses him. Verse 3, "Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said." So, a lot of interesting stuff here. First thing, of course, we're all thinking about Ruth, right? That's what's on our minds. And yet Boaz, pretty interesting, he begins with the land. He says there's this field that needs to be redeemed. Make sure we've got the backstory. Before Elimelech and his sons moved to Moab, they obviously sold this piece of, you know, ancestral property. Wouldn't have left for Moab without it. This is the last resort kind of thing. So this field is what needs to be redeemed. That's what needs it, so that it can go back to Elimelech's line, stay in the family, which is what it's supposed to do. So when it says that Naomi's selling the land, that's a little bit misleading. It's more like she's transferring the property to the guardian redeemer, this proxy who's going to take care of it, steward it for her, since she won't be able to manage it herself. So that's what's going on here. This is a good piece of business for Mr. So-and-so. All right, that's why Boaz kind of riskily says, "Yeah, you should do this. This makes sense for you." I mean, what's going to happen now? Buy the field for, you know, a decent price, but it's going to produce a harvest for years to come, and most of that harvest is going to benefit Mr. So-and-so and his family. He's just got Naomi to take care of. Probably doesn't eat a ton, and she's getting up there in years, like we talked about, so it's not going to be forever that he's got to take care of her. So no big deal there. Plus, once she dies, she's old, as we said, so no heirs. That land actually is going to stay in Mr. So-and-so's family. He's going to increase the size of his estate at the same time that he's increasing his civic reputation, because he's done what he's supposed to do as a guardian redeemer. This is good business for him, and not surprising then, he says yes. Good for him, but bad for all of us as readers, and we're kind of collectively gasping, going, no, we're rooting for Boaz. What's happening here? Fortunately, the other shoe drops. Verse 5, then Boaz said, by the way, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Gotta love what Boaz does here. He's very shrewd in the way that he handles this conversation. We don't tend to elevate shrewdness as a Christian virtue, but it's worth remembering that Jesus did. He actually told a parable about the fact that Christians tend not to be as shrewd as they need to be. He says, you want to be gentle like doves? Absolutely. Let's not forget you should also be wise like serpents. Because you got to live in this world, you can't afford to be naive as Christians. That's what Jesus is saying, and Boaz knows this lesson. And really, when we think about it, shrewdness is just another example of strategic righteousness. He's not lying. I mean, he wasn't dishonest in anything that he said here. He's still being righteous. He's just very careful in what he does. He's strategically righteous, keeps the cards close to his chest. Kind of lets his opponent make the first move, and in part because he knows what motivates his opponent. He knows the cousin well enough to know that this guy is going to be driven by ambition, greed primarily, not by sacrificial love, not by chesed. So he knows that the best thing for Ruth and Naomi is if he actually redeems the land. And so he handles things well. He's shrewd in the way that he does it to make sure that things happen the way they should. So you get the, oh, by the way, you don't only get the land, you also get Ruth, the dead man's widow. This is not the widow we were expecting, right? Because the dead man's Elimelech, and his widow is supposed to be Naomi. But just like Elimelech needs somebody to take his place, he needs a guardian redeemer to step in and play his part. Because Naomi is too old to bear children, she needs somebody to play her part. And that's where Ruth is going to step in. All of a sudden, all the terms of this agreement change. Right? Because Elimelech needs heirs living on his ancestral property. We talked about this week one. The worst thing that could happen to an Israelite family is a line ending. That's annihilation. That's as bad as it gets. So Ruth's got to step in to play Naomi's part, but that changes everything. And now it's not such a good business deal after all. As the guy says, this is going to endanger his estate. Because he's got to purchase the land, and that money's coming out of his estate, right? But instead of just taking care of Naomi, now he's also taking care of Ruth, and Ruth is young. She's healthy. She's got a long time still. Plus, she's probably going to have kids. That's what we're hoping for. They're going to stick around for a long time. And as some of you know, I mean, kids are just expensive, aren't they? I mean, like, this is trouble for him. Now he's got to put away for weddings. He's got to put away for college. He's got a lot trickier for him. And if these are teenage boys, I mean, they're going to eat all the harvest that comes from this piece of land. So this is definitely trouble for him. Plus, at the end of it, the land's not his. Goes to Elimelech's heir, right? So, not such good business anymore. And since he doesn't have a legal requirement to redeem the property, he decides not to do it. It's just a moral requirement, a moral obligation, not a legal one. And so he says, if I don't have to do it, then I'm not going to do it because it's not good for me. This is a tithe mentality, right? Law says I got to give this much, so this is how much I'm going to give and no more than that. It's a tax-deductible mentality, maybe even a better way of looking at it. I am happy to give money so long as I get the tax break that comes out of it. But if you're asking me to be generous beyond that, maybe to give to an individual, a family that's hurting, well, how does that benefit me? Right? That doesn't come out of my taxes, so no way, not going to do it. That's the sort of mentality that we have here with Mr. So-and-so. Which means in just these few short verses, the narrator has very clearly and deftly exposed what's going on in each man's heart. The relative level of chesed of each of them. And this guy, not willing to risk in order to do good, whereas Boaz, of course, is willing to risk his estate to do good to Ruth and Naomi. This guy reminds us an awful lot of another kind of minor character that we saw earlier, Orpah. The one who didn't stick around with Naomi, went back to her hometown. Like Orpah, Mr. So-and-so does the sensible thing. But like Ruth, Boaz is willing to do the extraordinary thing. And so we're glad to see this guy go, right? I love the way one commentator put it. She said, let him go. He's far too ordinary to be the husband of Ruth. Right? And that's what happens here. So, finishing up this section, then verses 7 and 8, a little bit of a historical explanation about the deal being concluded. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Okay, he's off the scene. This is great. At least one of our obstacles has been removed. Takes us to the next section then. So a little bit more risk on Boaz's part, willing to do the risky thing, willing to be shrewd in how he presents it. Now we need a little bit more death, a little bit more sacrificial love, verses 9 to 12. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. These are Boaz's last words in the story. And not surprising, given what we know of his character, they are words of sacrifice and love. Right? He's sacrificing for Naomi's sake, for Ruth's sake, and really for Elimelech's sake, for his sons' sakes. He has provided Ruth and Naomi with the security that they have been lacking throughout our story, and he has provided a name, a legacy for Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. So all that he's doing, and again, it's expensive, he buys everything. Buys everything, not just the land, but buys everything that they own. This is a big expenditure, but he does it not for his sake, but to do good to Naomi and Ruth. And so the elders, seeing what has happened, they bless him for this, verses 11 and 12. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The elders bless Boaz and his wife-to-be, and their blessing walks through most of redemptive history up to this point. You know, we're walking through from like Genesis 12 up until Ruth. We say, may Ruth be like Leah and Rachel. And you'll remember that these two women, along with their two maidservants, are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. So this blessing is saying, may your heirs be many, but more than that, may they be distinguished. May they be founding family sorts of heirs. That's what we're asking for. That's kind of a national blessing. You could say that anywhere, but then they get local as well. Ephrathah and Bethlehem, right? May he be famous. May these heirs be famous in this town. And it's the name, right? May the name be renowned. This is what Elimelech is missing. His name isn't going to be preserved. And so they're saying, may his name be more than preserved. May it actually be exalted in Bethlehem. And of course, from this point in history, we kind of snicker almost, right? Like, yeah, it's going to be known throughout Bethlehem. Do you know what line this? I mean, everybody in the world knows Bethlehem, this, you know, podunk, backwater, little farming town. Everybody knows it because of the names that come out of this town, right in Ruth's lineage. That's the blessing here. And then maybe the most interesting one, is the tribe of Judah. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Because Perez's birth is a little bit interesting. You may remember the story of Tamar and Judah. You can look it up, Genesis 38, if you have to review. But Tamar and Ruth, they have some things in common. They're both foreigners. Both marry into an Israelite family, and both of them have husbands who die, which means they both have lines that are threatened with extinction, and both of them are waiting to be redeemed, but nothing seems to be happening, and so they both take some risks in order to make sure that it does happen. Now, the big difference between them is that Ruth maintains her purity in taking this risk in a way that Tamar doesn't. Ruth maybe risks looking a little bit like a prostitute, as we saw last week, but Tamar actually plays the part. Plays the part. But nevertheless, quite a bit of connection between these two. And so you can almost hear the elders saying, well, we saw how that worked out for Tamar. We saw what happens in the tribe of Judah. Maybe that's what could happen here. Maybe that's what God is doing. It's interesting that Tamar and Ruth, they come together in another place. The last time Ruth is mentioned in Scripture is in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1. There are four women who are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. And they're not the women you expect, because you don't get Sarah or Rachel or Leah or Rebecca, these kind of big names or anything like that. You get some obscure women. You get Tamar, you get Rahab, you get Ruth, and you get Bathsheba. Strange combination of women. What connects them? Why these four? They're all foreigners. That's interesting. You know, Bathsheba married to a Hittite, right? She's a Hittite herself. Rahab living in Jericho before the Israelites get there. So they're all foreigners. And that's important because, of course, Jesus is going to come to save all nations, not just Israel. And so we see that. That's there. It's built into the genealogy. But these women also all have a cloud of sexual immorality hanging over them. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar, as we saw, played the part of a prostitute. Bathsheba, an adulteress. And Ruth, although she's pure, still has the cloud. Right? Some things happened in the shadows that we are a little bit, nervous about how they were going to pan out. Now, on the one hand, this just prepares us for Mary, because Mary is going to have a cloud of sexual immorality hanging over her, too. Right, when she tells her story, it doesn't look right. You get a young woman having a child out of wedlock. We're going to draw some conclusions. And people certainly did about Mary. In fact, in the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, they refer to Jesus as the son of a Roman soldier. That's the cloud that hangs over Mary. So it prepares us for Mary, but it does more than that. It does more than that because it also shows us that God loves to use the despised as trophies of His grace. By having these women in the genealogy, it reminds us, right, that even those with a cloud of immorality hanging over them are welcomed into Jesus' family line. And that's good news for us, right? Because we all have clouds hanging over us. May not be the same cloud, but it is certainly there. And it's not just a concern. Maybe some things happen. Like, we are all stained with sin. And yet, like Ruth, like these other women mentioned in the genealogy, we are welcomed as trophies of grace into God's family. It takes us to the next section then. The last section here, where a little bit more trust is needed, from verses 13 to 22. See, here's the problem. Ruth is about to get married. This is good news, right? But you remember, she was married already. And she was married for 10 years. And nothing happened. We didn't get any kids. And at this point in history, that means it was the woman's fault. I know we know better than that today. They didn't know better than that. It was the woman's fault. She was barren. And so part of the trust that we're going to need here is to say, if this is going to change, if Ruth is actually going to have any children, it's going to have to be God's doing. Let's see what happens. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. What a verse, right? all this build-up, right? Like this huge preparation. And in one verse, we get a wedding night, including a conception, pregnancy, and delivery. So like, not the important part of the story, apparently, even though it's what we were waiting for. All of this happens, and the good news is that Ruth isn't barren. Why not? The Lord enabled her to conceive. God gave her conception. This is only the second time in the story that God has directly intervened. The rest of the time he's been off stage, right? Pulling strings, yes. Directing the show, absolutely. But he's been off stage. The only time he wasn't, chapter 1, verse 6, when he ends the famine in Bethlehem. And then here, when he gives Ruth conception. And in so doing, he overturns all of chapter 1. Everything that went wrong overturned in this moment. It's as if we have a bright, glossy picture developed from an oh-so-gloomy negative. I don't know if that analogy works now that we use digital cameras, but if you can remember back to film days, right? The negatives never looked right, and the pictures looked beautiful. And that's what's happened here. Naomi's personal tragedy has turned into a personal triumph. And so verse 14, we haven't talked much about this, but it's just as important as the love risking and dying and trusting and rising. Love celebrates as well. And that's what we get in verse 14 and 15. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." The town celebrates and they bless God for what he has done. Because they're looking at this situation and they're saying, if things turned out well as they did, it had to have been God who did it. Because there's no way that this happens otherwise. Go back to our driving illustration. When you get to St. Louis after driving on I-55, what do? You turn off the car, you get out, you shake hands with the guy you're going to meet, right? When you make it to the little Columbian resort you're going to after that treacherous mountain pass, you get down on your knees and thank God that you made it there safely because you weren't sure you were going to. And that's what's happened here. They stop and say, well, this had to be God. And so let's bless his name for what has happened. They bless him specifically because he has not left Naomi without a redeemer. And this is a little bit interesting. Because you can see in verse 15, the redeemer they're talking about, that's not Boaz anymore. He's not the redeemer. They're talking about the child. Talking about the child. He's the one who's going to redeem Naomi. And at the simplest level, this is because he's going to carry on the family name. That's what we needed. So sure. And hopefully this name becomes famous throughout not only Bethlehem, but throughout all Israel as well, the women say. And that's where we start to see the deeper meaning here, right? Because this name does become famous throughout Israel because he's the grandfather of David. And David himself, as we see throughout the Old Testament, points to the real Messiah, the son of David who's coming, that's Jesus. So yeah, the child absolutely is the Redeemer because he is the one who is going to bear our Redeemer, capital R, Redeemer of the whole world. You gotta love this. I love this about this story because you have to have so many different characters playing the part of Jesus. Because his character is so rich and he accomplishes so much in our lives. So you get Obed, this little baby born in Bethlehem, through whom redemption comes. You have Boaz, the Redeemer, the one who's willing to purchase people out of slavery, out of debt, and into freedom. And you have Ruth, who throughout the story has been this foreigner who's willing to go where she might be despised and rejected in order to love someone else sacrificially. It's a little bit like Lord of the Rings, right? You're looking at all these characters, you're going, well, I thought it was Gandalf. I thought he was the Christ figure, because you know, he dies for 3 days, and then he comes back, and he's like all cool now, he's Gandalf the White instead of Gandalf the Grey, like he's glorified. I thought that was Jesus. No, it's Frodo, right? Because he's the one who's bearing the ring, the evil in the world, and he carries, and he destroys it, although it almost destroys him, and actually does destroy Jesus, of course. No, I thought it was Aragorn. I thought it was the king who wasn't on his throne, but now he's on his throne, and now that he's on his throne, everything gets set right. I thought that was Jesus. Well, yeah, exactly. But you can't have just one person play the part of Jesus. He's too awesome for that. And that's what we have in this story as well. So the blessing's going great. We love what the women are saying. And then they get to this line where they say, the daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. I'm going to tell you, that just sounds pretty insensitive. Because you're talking to a mother who's lost two sons. This is not the right thing to say. It doesn't feel right at all. Except that what they're saying is true. Because everything that has happened because of Ruth's love for Naomi. And so she really has been better to Naomi than seven sons. Plus, she bears Obed, who will bear David, who will bear Jesus. And that's something Mahlon couldn't do. And so she really is better than seven sons because of what comes through her. Let's keep reading then. Verses 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. One last act of sacrificial love, Ruth and Boaz entrust this child's care to Naomi. Right, she's going to be the nanny. In fact, this has been so entrusted to her that women actually can say, Naomi has a son. Not Ruth has a son. They say, Naomi has a son. Undoing everything that happened, again, in chapter 1. This woman who went away full, came back empty because she doesn't have any kids. Well, here she is. And she has kids again. And this child's name is Obed. Obed. Now, we've talked about this before. Hebrew names, important, right? Want to know what they mean? Obed means servant. Now, his name's not Obadiah, which would mean servant of Yahweh. Name's not Abdiel, which would mean servant of God. His name is simply Obed, servant. Because you see, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Obed and the children who are going to come from him, they do both. Serve God, of course, absolutely. But also, Obed's going to serve Naomi. And then ultimately through David and through Christ, he's going to serve all of us. He is a servant, plain and simple. And then we get the genealogy. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. This genealogy shows us exactly how this little baby is going to serve us all. The whole sweep of redemptive history, again, in just a few short lines. I love this moment because we've gotten this quaint little parochial love story. And then something happens. It's like in the movie. We've had this close-up so far of an old woman's arthritic hands just finishing up this last bit of needlepoint. And she ties off the last knot, the camera pans out, and you see the grand tapestry that she's been weaving, except she isn't weaving it, God is weaving it. That's what happens in this genealogy. We see all that God has been doing. And it's not just about one family's redemption, it's about all of our redemption. God is king. Remember what Elimelech's name means? God is king, is not dead. He is still reigning, and he is reigning magnificently. Right? Like, he's got no issues. He knows what he's doing, and we know this. He's 1,000 years later, there's going to be another baby born in a field in Bethlehem. And just 33 years after that, on a day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, town not far from Bethlehem, the crowds are going to be crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's the grandson of Ruth. That's who we're talking about. Now, what's amazing is this whole story, all these switchbacks, everything that we've gone through, all this has happened to get Ruth, an idolatrous foreigner, into Jesus' family line. That's what's been going on here. I mean, before the famine, before Elimelech and his sons, his family had to move to Moab, before any of their sons could marry Ruth, I mean, she was worshiping a foreign god. She was an idolater. She did not merit this role. She does not deserve to be a great-grandmother of Jesus. And yet God found her. That is grace. God pursued her. And that same God pursued and is still pursuing us. Which means that love-hate relationship we have with love, that's taken care of. The longing is fulfilled to be loved perfectly so that we are then freed to love sacrificially. That has happened because of how this story turns out. And that means something more for us. It means that our story is connected to something larger than ourselves. Just like Ruth and Naomi, because we're a part of their story too. This is the story of God's redemption. That's our story. This then is a tremendous assurance to us as we go through hard times, when we have to take some of the hairpin turns. Think about this for a moment. If Naomi and Elimelech had known what was going to come as a result of their pain and suffering, do you think they would have chosen it? Absolutely, right? If God had come to Elimelech and said, hey, guess what? You're going to die young. Your sons are going to die too. You're not going to have a biological heir, but look what I'm going to do through this. Elimelech would have been like, sign me up. I'm in for that. Absolutely. I trust you, God. Naomi, you're going to lose your husband. You're going to lose your children, but look what's coming. Absolutely. I'm in. I'm in. It's a tremendous assurance to us because we see this in other people. Sometimes you get to see how your story works out, even when it involves pain. I want to share just one such story with you. A woman named Joni Arcentada. I'm sure some of you have heard of her. She had a diving accident when she was in college, was left a quadriplegic the rest of her life. And she, as a result of this tragedy, has had a tremendous ministry to and on behalf of the disabled. Listen to how she shares her story. She says, I was heading down a path of self-destruction. I was checking out a birth control clinic to get some pills because I knew I'd be sleeping with my boyfriend in college. But somewhere in that mess of emotions and regrets and falterings and failings while making a sham of my Christian faith, somewhere in that desperation, I said, God, rescue me. And He did. I believe my accident was a direct answer. Now, some people might want to say indirect, but I lean toward the old adage that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. That is, God uses evil for good. And she said she gets pushback every time she says that. People don't want that. People don't want God to be using evil because it makes it seem like He's responsible for it, which of course He isn't. And so she pushes back. When they say, how in the world can you say this accident was God's will? She'll usually answer something like this. She'll say, let me answer that question by asking you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that was God's will? Because think about it for a minute. As Jesus was handed over for 30 pieces of silver, drunken soldiers pulled His beard out. They beat Him mercilessly in the back room. The mob screamed, crucify Him. How can that be God's will? Torture, injustice, murder, treason. How could any of that be God's will? And the answer is because of what God is doing. And Joni's gotten to see what this looks like in her life. Christianity Today, they kind of summed up her ministry. They said, heaven has pulled her out of herself and into the lives of other sufferers. Heaven has made her an activist. So she's gotten to see what God is doing through her pain and suffering. And so it's easy for her to trust. We might not get that privilege. But are we okay with it still? I mean, what if your cancer leads to a conversation leads to a conversion, and 15 generations down, that leads to a revival. Next Billy Graham is born. Would you be okay with that? What if your unemployment moves you to another city, but that's because that's where God needs you in order to do what He wants to do with you? What about your singleness, if it's gone on longer than you wanted it to? Infertility, a difficult marriage, not getting into the school you wanted to get into. Can you trust God that resurrection is coming? Let me ask the harder question, actually. Do you need to know in advance how God is going to use this in order to trust that He will bring about the resurrection? Because most of us don't get to know. But we know this, love always rises. We may not get to know the end of our story exactly, but we get to know the end of the big story. And that should be good enough. It's at the end of this book, not surprisingly. Revelation 21, 1-4. This is how our story ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's not just Ruth's story or Naomi's story. That's my story. That's my wife's story. That's my daughter's story. That's your story. This is how it ends. And just think, when you're on the treacherous mountain trail, when you're making the hairpin turns, even Jesus had to take some switchbacks as He climbed a small hill shaped like a skull just outside of Jerusalem. And He took that plunge downward into death because He trusted that a resurrection was coming, and that resurrection would be our redemption. But of course, that's a story for this week, isn't it? Good Friday and Easter coming up. Let me pray for us now. Father, what can we say as we see Your plan of redemption unfold except we worship You and we trust You? We are in good hands because they are loving hands and they are sovereign hands. And if You are able and You are good, that is all the information we need to entrust ourselves completely to You now and forever. And so we do, Lord. Use us. Write our story as You would have it go, because we know the redemption that You plan to bring through it. May it bring You glory, and may it be the salvation of many, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Amen and amen. Just a few quick reminders as we go from here. First of all, you don't have much more time to invite somebody to the Easter service. I'm hoping a lot of you have taken advantage of that already. If not, you've got a few days here. Love riskily, and love them enough to make sure they hear the message that they need to hear more than anything else. Good Friday service is 7 o'clock Friday night. Hope to see you there. And, of course, Easter, 10:30 here next Sunday. We look forward to, I don't know whose kids these are. I mean, that's troublesome. And now, may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen and amen.